I came upon a text in reading through the Bible, and I found a statement in the writings of Sister White that said something very similar that led me to begin to look at a certain subject in the Bible. Let me wait till everybody is settled, because I'd like us all to be able to concentrate on what I'm trying to say. This text and the statement that I found in, I think it was the book Prophets and Kings, set my mind thinking. And I asked myself this question: is it easy to be saved? Is it easy to be saved? Now, I don't know if you have ever asked yourself that question. I think I have come in my years as a Christian to convince myself. I think I have convinced myself that it is not really so hard to be saved. Now, as I began to look at this question from the Bible, is it easy to be saved? I'm sort of half revising my opinion. I look at the way we behave. I behave, and all of us behave. And I am beginning to believe that we have not really been looking at the way the Bible presents salvation. I think probably I have said this a few times recently, and I'm saying it again today, that the Christianity of the 20th century has mixed up our minds and made us get a warped perspective of the Christian life. We live like we live today, and we believe that we are secure. We believe that heaven is sure to us, although we are living like this. And yet, when we examine our lives, I don't know if there's any of us who could dare to compare our life to the life of, for example, the Apostle Paul, or Peter, or John, or any of these men, or even people as recently as Ellen White, and James White, and Joseph Bates, and these people. Look at us today, we 20th century Christians. Look at the way we live, and yet we say we are expecting to make it to heaven. Well, you know, it's like last night I went to bed with this thought on my mind: is it easy to be saved? And would you believe me, I don't know if there was something, if I ate something something bad or what, but all night, every moment I woke up in the night, a question was in my mind, and all kinds of pictures were running through my mind. I can't even recall most of what went through my mind last night, but this morning, between last night and this morning, I decided to look at a few texts, and I just want to share those texts with you this morning, because I'm convinced that we are, there is a popular belief today. Turn on the radio anytime, turn on the TV anytime, pick up any book in any Christian bookstore, and you will see, if you believe, you are saved. Go to any crusade, and you are told, if you believe, you are saved. And even although as Adventists we like to add a little bit to that, if you believe and do one or two other things, then you will be saved. But I think basically we have come to believe, we have come to adopt the idea that salvation is a relatively easy thing. In fact, most of us are in the condition where we say, boy, I wish I could get my children or the other members of my family to start coming to church. As though we believe that once we get them to come through the church door, they're all right. And I think we have this misconception because we just perhaps have been sliding over some things that we see in the Bible. Is it as simple as, once you believe that Christ died for you, you are safe? Is that all that is required of us by our Father? Well, maybe in a certain context it might be true, but I think we have to make it very clear that it is only within a certain context, and we have to define that context very carefully. It's true. I'm sure you can pick up a few texts from the Bible right away that say, once you believe, you will be saved. For example, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that what? Should not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever believes shall have everlasting life. John chapter 5 and verse 24 says that whoever believes in Jesus and believes in the one who sent him has passed from shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death to life. Acts chapter 16, when Paul had the encounter with the Philippian jailer, Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Mark 16 and I think verse 16, the Lord says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And belief is made the center of everything. But I think you need to understand something. I think many times it doesn't come home to us that believing in the time of Jesus Christ and believing today carried two different implications. I don't know if any of us ever read that book called I Dare to Call Him Father. But if you have read that book, you remember it's about this woman who was a Muslim. She lived in Pakistan. And when the thought first came to her, you know, she had these strange dreams. She dreamt about a man named John the Baptist before she ever heard the name. And she dreamt that he was selling some perfume. She dreamt about a perfume salesman who was selling some perfume that was to go through the world like a perfume. And he put it on her table, and when she got up and looked on the table in the morning, there was the Bible sitting right where the man put the perfume. Anyway, the long and short of it is, she went to a Christian couple to find out where in the Bible was a text dealing with perfume. And the lady mentioned the word baptism to her. And she said when she mentioned baptism, a chill ran through her. Because she said she remembered from she was a little girl. She remembered she was in a Pakistan country. Now, if you know anything about Pakistan, I think you'll remember that a few years ago I read it in the Gleaner, or I heard that a man who had a Christian in Pakistan who had been sentenced to death for, I think it was proselytizing, trying to convert Muslims, something like that. He had been sentenced to death. I don't remember exactly how the story went, but it was something like that. A Christian was sentenced to death in that country for simply witnessing. No, I think he said something against Islam. Anyway, I don't remember the details, but in Pakistan, this woman said she remembered from she was a little girl two things in her mind. You became a Christian, you died. She says those are the two things she remembered. You became a Christian, you were baptized, you died. She said in Pakistan, people did not live long after they became Christians. And when the word baptism was first mentioned to her as a person who was beginning to consider Christianity, that's the thought that came to her. Baptism. She was now thinking of Christianity. Would she be able to go all the way with what was happening to her? Because becoming a Christian, in her mind, meant dying. Your own family members would poison you if you chose to become a Christian because of the disgrace you would bring on the family. We in the Western world don't understand the thinking of the Middle East. But you know that in some countries like Iran or Iraq or Syria, if you go there as a Christian, you better keep your opinion to yourself. Because in those countries, they behead people. They are very rigid in their beliefs. What is going on between Israel and the Palestinians there should be an example to us of the way they think in those countries. It is nothing to them to kill themselves if they can get to kill somebody of the opposite faith. Nothing to them to blow up a bus with full of school children, little children who are innocent in the name of religion. Now, it was something like this in the time of Jesus, in the time of the Bible. So when Jesus said, whosoever believes, for you to stand up and say, I am a Christian, and to be baptized, was to put a mark of death on yourself. It was a dangerous thing to become a Christian in the days of Christ. It was a dangerous thing to believe. And that is why Jesus said, whosoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. Because you see, Jesus was saying, it's not enough to say you believe and hide in your room and believe. You had to do something about that belief. You had to take the first public step that would mark you. That would make people begin to look at you and to even plan your death. So, becoming a Christian is more than a mental ascent. Anybody who believes that it's just a mental exercise. Something that does not even rock the boat a little bit. Then you have the wrong concept of Christianity. 20th century Christianity, you go up in masses to the altar and the man says, say so and so, and he tells you the words to say, and after you mouth those words he says, oh praise the Lord, there's a new child in the kingdom of God tonight, and that's all there is to it, and there is hardly any change in your life at all. In fact, most church members, if you meet them during the week, you don't know the difference between them and their neighbors. And that's the truth. If you don't see them going out to church on the weekend, you don't know the difference between them and their neighbors. And that says something to me. That tells me that It's more than simply believing in the way that we define belief today. You know, I found a statement that I found in the Bible. I want to just read it for you, because I hope it will shock you as it shocked me. I hope it will stir your thoughts as it stirred mine. We find it in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 18. And I want you to read it for me, the first person who finds it. 1 Peter 4 and verse 18.
And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?
Now, I had to do a double take when I read that verse. I had to read it again and again. Because I don't know if I'm misinterpreting it, but it seems to me that the scripture is saying that even the righteous, it's just scarcely that they are going to be saved. In fact, that's the whole point of what Peter is trying to say there. He says, the ungodly and the sinner have no chance at all, because the righteous are only scarcely or barely going to be saved. You know, when I read that text and I thought about it and I meditated on it, I said, I better pull up my socks. But then, of course, Satan intruded the thought. I have to say to Satan, but perhaps there's only one text like this in the Bible. Because the Bible is so full in other places where it says that by grace are ye saved through faith. If you believe, you will be saved. And believing is such an easy thing to do. Why is it so? Is it really so hard to believe? No! You read the Bible and I believe it and I'm saved. Is that it? And yet Peter comes back and he says, the righteous scarcely be saved. And he was speaking in the context of judgment. So I started to look at the Bible to see if this is really something that Peter alone believed, or whether or not it is a consistent teaching of the Bible. By the way, before I begin to look at the rest of the biblical evidence, I just want to read something from Ellen White. That other statement that I found in Sister White. It's Prophets and Kings, page 84. She says, all who enter the city of God will enter through the straight gate. Now, is that Bible? Absolutely. Because the disciples came to Jesus, and let me give you the reference for it. The disciples came to Jesus in, I'm going to tell you it before I give you the reference, because I don't want to be turning while I'm talking. The disciples came to Jesus and they said, are there few that will be saved? And Jesus said, strive. What's the meaning of the word strive? Struggle, try, put out your effort. Isn't that the meaning of the word? Strive to enter through the straight gate. What's the meaning of the word straight? It's narrow. It's narrow, it's constricting. When you try to go through a straight place, you feel as though it's, you can hardly pass through. You have to squeeze. He says, strive, make the effort, put forth the energy to go through the narrow gate. Why? What's the rest of that verse? That's not the one I'm thinking of. This one is the one where Jesus says, for many, I say to you, will try to go through and will not be able. That's Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verses 23 and 24. Jesus says a lot of people are going to try to go through that straight gate and won't be able to. What does that suggest to you? It's not easy. It suggests to me that people are going to be putting forth effort to make it to the kingdom, and they are going to what? They're going to fail. It's exactly what Peter says. He says, the righteous scarcely be saved. In other words, there are many, many people who are going to be putting forth the effort to find salvation. Many people who say, I believe. Many people who even do more than say, I believe, who are not going to be able to get in because the place is too narrow for them to go through. It's too narrow. It's too straight for them to go through. It's Luke 13, verses 23 and 24. Strive to enter. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When I read that, brothers and sisters, I don't want to take any chance with my salvation. I want to make sure. I don't want to just barely squeeze in. You know, Sister White says, I'm coming, Brother Bill. Sister White says in another place. She says, in a letter that, well, it's found in volume 8 of the Testimonies, page 125. One of my favorite quotations. I have a most earnest desire that you shall enter the city of God, not as a culprit barely pardoned, but as a conqueror. Which of you is trying to go there as a culprit barely pardoned? You might say, well, as a culprit barely pardoned, I am in the city just the same. You want to get in like that? The last one to squeeze through the door, just barely getting in by the skin of your teeth? No. You know, Daniel and Dave just did a couple of subjects in the GCE. And I was getting at them, because I don't think they put enough into it. And when they came back after the exam, I said, how you feel about it? And one of the exams, they were saying, well, I think we might pass. I said, that is a wrong thing to do. You had so much time. I said, you should only be coming here to tell me by how much you pass. You shouldn't be coming here to tell me that you think you might get through, right? Now, is that the way we are approaching heaven? I think I might get in. That should never be the question. The question is whether I'm going to sit down with Paul up there, or Elijah, or Enoch, or whether I'm going to sit down in the lower ranks with those who just barely squeezed in as culprits, barely pardoned. That should never be our question in this end of time when God is preparing the 144,000. It should never be a question of whether we get in. It should only be a question by how much percent in the 90s. Go ahead, Brother Bill. I'm going to prove it to you from the Bible. Right? I'm going to show you from the Bible that there are many people who are on the right path, and they are striving, they are making an effort, and they are still lost. Let's look first of all at just one verse in Matthew 22 and verse 14. We were looking at it earlier on this week. We look at it again tonight. I'm sorry, today. It was one night this week we were looking at it actually. Matthew 22 and verse 14. Please read from it, anybody. Alright. Now it says many are called, but few are chosen. Now if you are familiar with the text, you will realize that it is a parable that Christ told. He told about a king who made a wedding for his son, and then he sent out and called a certain group of people, and they wouldn't come. So then he sent his armies, and he destroyed those murderers and burned up their city because they had been killing his servants. And then he says, go out into the highways and hedges and call good and bad. And they went out and called everybody, and the people came in, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Now you remember, everybody was sitting there at the wedding. Did these people who came to the wedding make an effort to be saved? Certainly. They came, they heeded the call, and they came to the wedding. They were all sitting in the right place. They had gone through a great deal of trouble to come to the wedding. But the story goes further to tell us that then the king came to examine the guests. And he found a man without a wedding garment. And he said, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? Because the man had made 99% preparation, but he had left out the 1%. He had left off the wedding garment. And I'm telling you, we better beware of being careless how we treat God's instructions. Because we are heeding some things and neglecting other things. And the Lord makes us know that he is not slack about the things he says. Look here. All the words I'm saying today are words that are coming through the channel of David. I believe God is blessing me and us, because it is his Sabbath, and I'm standing here trying to speak his words. I believe he's blessing us. But look here. It's still coming through David, right? So there are things that I will say today that might be foolish. There are things that I will say today that, look here, you have to take, give and take with those words, right? They're only my words. But look here, when God says something, dare you disregard one letter, one jot or one tittle of what God says? Dare you? Dare you do that and be safe? And so we had better be careful how we are disregarding the words of God. Because everything that God says is very important. As the scripture says, every word of God is pure. As Jesus said to Satan, man shall live. We remember the part, not by bread alone, but the other part says, by what? Every word, every single word that proceeds from the mouth of God is how we shall live. And don't you think that we can disregard some of those words and take some of those words and still have the surety of entering the kingdom? Because Jesus said something, the Bible is so full of it. As I'm looking and thinking about it, I'm amazed at how the Bible is full of this teaching that you have to be careful, you have to strive. Ecclesiastes says, God shall bring every work into judgment with what? Every secret thing. There is nothing that we can afford to be careless about. Jesus says, you should be careful about how you speak, because by your words you shall be what? You shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned, by your very words that you speak. It's not a simple thing for you to go out on the street and tell somebody that you are suffering as a Christian. It's not just a simple thing of using words. It's not a simple thing to fool up somebody and say you're just joking, it's Tomfool Day. Every single word is taken into account, and you can be justified or condemned by those words. In fact, Jesus took the question of the words so seriously that he says, when you say yes, say yes. Don't swear. And when you say no, say no. Don't swear. As a Christian, your words should be such that when you say no, a man can stake his life on that word. And when you say yes, a man can stake his life on that word. You don't need to add anything else to it, because your integrity is so unquestionable that when you as a Christian speak a word, it is like a man guarantees something. And so he says that even the words that we speak are important. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 14 tells us that many are called, but few are chosen. Many people respond to that call, but they forget that after the call, there is a choosing process. And so it's something for all of us to consider, isn't it? Every time I mention this, I can't think of how much we look like the people who came to the wedding feast. We're all sitting here, good and bad. And it's like almost like this is the wedding feast and we're waiting. And the psalm says, how will it fare with thee and me when the king comes in? Because many have been called, and we're all sitting here today. And I would love to believe that every one of us will meet again in the kingdom. And I pray, God, it may be so. But the question is still there that only I and God can answer. How will it fare with you and me when the king comes in? Many are called, as we all are called, but few are chosen. If you think of few, out of this representative room, few, how many are few? Who are among the few? Lord, my Father, who are among the few out of this room? Well, I'm going to tell you, that question will be determined by your attitude and my attitude, right? It's not just the person who decides to take things easy and the mornings are too cold so he can't bother to get up to pray and study his Bible. Or someday he's hoping that there will be a revival in his life. Or God knows he's just too busy. He cannot take the time to study. You know, this week I was reading Revelation, and in verse 3 of chapter 1 it says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are therein. Now my Father in heaven, my Lord Jesus says that if you read Revelation and study it and understand it and keep it, God gives you a special blessing. My Father says it. And I ask myself the question, I ask you the question, how many people in here are studying Revelation? Don't put up your hand, please. But I'm just trying to stir you up and to trouble your mind. Because if my Lord promises me a blessing, am I so full and so satisfied and so much in need of nothing that I don't need that blessing? That I can afford that Jesus has given us a book for the last years and I don't need to study it? Now, with that kind of attitude, no wonder that Peter has to say, the righteous scarcely be saved. No wonder that God has to say, many are called, but few are chosen. Because people don't appreciate how serious is the word of God. Let me show you another thing that I found. Matthew 13, verses 19-23. It's really the explanation of the parable of the sower. But I want to read Jesus' explanation and then to comment on it. It's verses 19-23. Now, remember the point. The question Brother Bill asked, is it possible for somebody to be walking in the pathway, to be desiring salvation, to be taking steps along that direction and still be lost? Now look at this parable. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, and so that's step number one. He's talking about people who have done what? They have heard the word, so at least they have had one golden opportunity. They have heard the word. But in the case of this first set of people, and understandeth it not. This first set of people have not understood the word, but they have had the opportunity. Then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received the seed by the wayside. So that's one set of people who have been called, but they cannot be chosen. Why? Because the seed never took root in their heart. They never responded to it. They never took the time or the trouble to understand it. So Satan easily turns their mind away from what they heard. Verse 20 says, but he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Now this is the one who asks to be baptized the first night that he comes to the crusade. The first day he comes to the meeting, he says, I am convinced, my heart is moved, I want to give my life to God. He understands what he has heard, and he has made a decision. He receives it with joy. Would you say that this man is on the right track? Of course he's on the right track. He's putting his foot on the way to salvation. Verse 21 says, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. So this person starts up. He makes a good beginning. But something along the way causes him to turn away. And I'm going to comment on that in a little while. The tribulation and the persecution. Why does it cause some of us to turn back? Why? I'll tell you. Some time ago we had a little discussion here, and I made the point that one of the things that breaks up friendship is because friends don't start out with the right understanding. You know, here is this person and we become good friends, but you know, we become good friends on a misconception. I thought that he was an unselfish person. I thought he was a kind person. Now that I know him better, I begin to see what he really is and what happens. I don't like him so much anymore. A barrier comes and the friendship is broken. We become friends with God on a misconception. We think that we are to be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease. But when tribulation arises, our persecution, Lord, I didn't know I would have to face this. Lord, I didn't know that I would be put out of the synagogues. Lord, I didn't know I'd be given a bad name and called Beelzebub. Lord, I can't really take this. I think I was better off where I was before. Or really, I think I want to postpone this. Why should I bring down a time of trouble on myself before the time? We misunderstand what we are called to. And because of this, when persecution or tribulation arise, they are offended. And Jesus says they fall away. That's why Christ said that before we decide to take up the cross, we must first of all count the cost. Sit down and count what it is going to cost you. And then if you can bear it, then go forward. And if you can't decide to do it, do like the rich young ruler. He was honest. He was foolish but honest. When Christ said, sell everything you have and come and follow me, he turned his back and walked away. He couldn't do it. He considered what it would take and he couldn't do it. He chose this world over the world to come, but he did it with an honest heart. He did it with his eyes wide open. And I think Christ wants us to have our eyes wide open. Don't deceive ourselves. Look at what we are coming to and make up our minds if we can face it. And when you have made up your mind, then go forward. Otherwise, when the reality comes upon us, we are going to be offended, as Christ said. So you find that there are people who start out with a lot of zeal. But when things really begin to come up to bump, as we Jamaicans would say, then it's a different story. Verse 22. Now, in verse 22, I see the greatest danger, because here is the largest class. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word. He hears the word. He receives the word. He accepts what he has heard and he decides to go forward. I think this person has already considered the cost. He has counted the cost and decided to accept it. But look what happens now. And the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Now, what is the care of this world? The care of this world is that I have 5 children to feed, and I have the rent to pay, and I have the light bill, and I have the water rate, and I have to have a job, or perhaps 2, and I have to be at work from 9 in the morning till 6 in the evening, and I don't really have much time for study. I don't have time for missionary work. I'm too tired on Sundays to really do anything. I have the clothes to wash. And I become so caught up with the cares, the legitimate legal cares of this life. Choke the word. I spend more time serving myself and my needs in this world than I spend serving my God. and the seed that is planted is choked. It dies. And I wonder what happened to the zeal I had when I first knew the Lord. Where is that blessedness I knew when first I met the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memories still. They have left an aching void the world can never fill. And yet I can't go back to that because the cares of this life are choking out my spirituality. Now that is the greatest danger, because the cares of this life is a thing that we consider legal. Everybody has to face it, and we make excuses because we say God understands. God understood and God warned us about it right here in Matthew 13. And He told us that these cares of this life are going to choke the good seed that has been planted. And we find ourselves at the end without any fruit. We find ourselves like the man with the one talent who went and buried it in the ground. No fruit to bear. And when the king comes and looks for fruit on the fig tree, all he sees is barren leaves, a pretentiousness, an appearance, but nothing of any substance. And he has no option but to curse us. To speak unto us the sentence, depart from me, you cursed. So, I want to point out something to you in that parable. Well, I wouldn't do right if I didn't read the last verse, would I? Because the last verse is where all of us are going to be, I'm sure. But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word, first, and understandeth it, secondly, which also beareth fruit, thirdly, and bringeth forth some an hundredfold. Who will be there? Some 60. How many will attain even this? Some 30. Even this will do. But who is going for the 100-fold? I think most of us would be satisfied if we just squeeze the 30. Which is not the right attitude, eh? Because we don't want to get in there like a culprit barely pardoned. We want to be conquerors. But Jesus says that some, praise God, bring forth 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But I wanted to notice something in that parable. There are four ways for a person who hears the word to be lost. Is it four or three? I think it's three in this parable. Three ways for you to be lost, but only one way to do the right thing. Did you notice that? Three ways that Jesus demonstrated you can do the wrong thing, even a person who has heard the word, but only one way that you can do the right thing. Is the way to eternal life broad or is it narrow? Is there a lot of room for bouncing around and doing your own thing and picking and choosing? There is not. The way is narrow, it is straight, it is limited, and very few, Christ said, find that way. So Peter was right when he said that the righteous scarcely be saved. God's grace has done everything possible for our salvation. Don't misunderstand me. The blood of Jesus has paid the full price. The power of God is mighty to save. But look here, men have so much going against them. In their own natural unbelief, in their own familiarity with sin, in their own unaccustomedness to spiritual things, that just to break those barriers of humanity, just to break those bonds that bind us to the flesh and to the carnal things, is a mountain in itself. Only those who put forth diligent effort will ever make it to the kingdom. Diligent effort. Why? Not because God has not provided what we need, but diligent effort because of our own human makeup. Because we are coming from the cesspool of sin, and the memories don't leave our mind. The memories of our failures, the memories of the way things were when we were out there in the world of sin, these things don't leave our mind very easily. And so it takes effort. It takes a fight. As Sister White says, those who enter the city of God shall enter through the straight gate. Did I read the last word? Shall enter through the straight gate. Through agonizing effort. That's the way she put it. And you know, I would like to spend a little time, if we had the time this morning, talking about agonizing effort. The word agonizing is related to which word? Agony. What is agony? It's extreme pain. It's extreme suffering. It's extreme hardship. Agony. Have you ever put out effort in your salvation that cost you agony? Have you ever really felt agony? Have you ever really desired salvation so much, or desired the Lord so much, or really tried to understand the Bible so much, or really, as Paul says, resisted unto blood, striving against sin? And yet the servant of God says that those who enter will go through the straight gate through agonizing effort. You get a picture of somebody trying to go through a space, a hole in the wall, and it's life or death. I'm sure you have seen this at times in pictures, maybe somebody trying to go through a hole and it was too big and he gets stuck halfway in. And you can either go forward or backward. You get the picture of that when Christ talks about the straight gate, of a place that you can just barely squeeze through. You have to fight to get through. He compounds it by saying, many will try to enter and will not be able. Why can't they go through the straight gate? They are too big. They have too many things hanging on to them, too much baggage, and they can't go through. I'm told that one of the ways that they catch monkeys, in those countries where you have monkeys, I don't know if how true it is, but I'm told that they get a coconut or a calabash or some container, a clay pot with a hole in it that is just big enough for the monkey to push his hand in. But once he clasps his fist, he cannot take his hand back out of the hole. And they fasten that thing to the ground. And they put some bauble inside of it or some food that the monkey will like. And they leave it there on the ground. And then the monkey comes down and he pushes his hand in there and he grabs the thing. When he tries to pull it out, his hand can't come out. And they say that before the monkey will let go of the thing and run away, he hangs on to it until the people come and catch them. Right. Now, it's an amusing story, but somehow I can't help thinking of us and our relationship to sin when I think of it. It's something like people trying to go through that narrow gate. They are just too big. They are just clinging to too many things. They can't pass through. And they won't let go. They prefer to go to hell than to let go of those things, like the rich young ruler. But Jesus makes it plain that those who enter the city of God, those who go through into the kingdom, will go through that straight gate. They will let go of their encumbrances. They'll make sure that nothing is holding them back. They will chop off their right hand if necessary. They will pluck out their eye if it is called for. Anything, but they will make it to the kingdom. Those are the ones that will be saved. Those are the righteous that will scarcely be saved. You know, I want to make the point that it is faith that saves us. But faith, according to the book of James, in James 2 verses 17 and 20, what does it say? You don't need to look, you can quote it. Faith without works is dead. In other words, the person who has faith and does not work has what kind of faith? He has dead faith. Now I want to ask you, can dead faith save you? No, dead faith cannot save you. So is your faith dead? And in case it doesn't come home to you, I want to ask you the question this week that passed. How many of the works of God did you perform? I don't know if you have a good stick for measuring it. I don't know. I think every one of us, every night before we go to bed, should sit down and assess our day. We should look back over the day. And we should, on our knees before God, we should look back over our day and assess, what did I do today? Did I live today for myself or did I live today for God? Your works will tell you whether or not you have a living faith, because living faith is a working thing. And the Bible knows nothing of dead faith. When the Bible says that he that believeth shall be saved, the Bible is talking about living faith that leads to work. So let us not have any of this 20th century belief that says you can just go up to the altar and say, I believe, and it's done, it's over. And you go back to living just the way you always live. There has to be a change, and there has to be a drastic change. I want to show you the emphasis Jesus placed on this. In Matthew 7 verses 21 and 22, in a very familiar passage, it says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But who? Now let me ask you, those who say, Lord, Lord, what are they professing? They are professing Christianity. They are claiming to have what? They are claiming to have Jesus. They are claiming to have faith. They believe that they are saved, don't they? They say, Lord, Lord. They go so far. They have claimed to accept Jesus as Lord. But he says, it's not everyone who does it will be saved. But he goes further and he shows, you know, the measurement by which he is going to look at people. He says, but those who do what? Who do? Those who do, those who have the living faith, they are the ones who will enter the kingdom. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And go on, they go through a whole list of things. And then he says, I say to them, I never knew you. So Jesus makes it clear there that we must have a faith that not only speaks, but we must have a faith that is doing. Doing the will of God. Doing the things commanded by God. Possessed by Satan.
Satan. Okay.
Yes. These people mentioned here are not just the ordinary little Laodiceans. These are people who are devil possessed from the thing that you see that they are saying here. They are claiming to have cast out devils, prophesied in his name, done many wonderful works. So these are people who are actually working, or Satan was working through them. In fact. Yes. So their faith, their belief was genuine. They are the kind of people that are spoken about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved, for this cause God shall do what? Send them strong delusion that they shall sincerely believe a lie. They believe it. But they believe it because when they had the opportunity of knowing truth, they would not receive truth. They come to actually believe the lie. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16 and read what Christ said to Peter in verse 23 down.
But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men.
Go on reading until I tell you to stop.
Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?
Okay, thank you. I read this text to emphasize the point that we were making, that the idea that we have of Christianity must be right from the very beginning. I know this is a familiar text to most of us, but just look at it again. Jesus turned to Peter and he called him Satan. Now that's the worst thing you can ever do to a Christian. There's nothing worse to a Christian than Satan, right? And Jesus called Peter Satan. In other words, he was saying that, Peter, you are doing the absolute worst thing that you could ever do to me. You are at this moment standing up on the strong point of my enemy's ground. But what did Peter do? What was so terrible about what he did? Christ had said to him, Peter, disciples, I'm going up to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. Peter took him one side. In the utmost concern for him. Out of a true heart of concern for his life, he said, no, Lord, this won't happen to you. Please don't talk this foolishness. You're not going to die. He was concerned about Christ's well-being, safety, security, easy life, smooth living. The things of man was ease, comfort. The things of God was what? Death, sacrifice, tribulation, which is where Christ was going. And so he took them aside as soon as he had finished speaking with Peter, and he said, look here, any of you want to follow me, get this straight in your head. You must take up your cross. You must deny yourself and follow me. If you cannot do this, what? You cannot be my disciple. He made it clear, Christianity means a cross. Christianity means suffering, tribulation, death before you. As Sister White says, he who resolves to carry the word of God, I'm not quoting it exactly, but it's the gist of it is this. He who resolves to bear the word of God to the world must expect death at any moment. Now, and yet all of us are in a world looking for easier life. More comfortable furniture, a better job, more money. I mean, these are the things, better clothing, these are the things that we are seeking in the world. Who has sold this idea to us? Not the word of God, not Christ. And because we have this misconception, we are setting ourselves to be among class number 3 of the seed that was planted. The cares of this life choke the seed that it bore no fruit. I want to say something to you, and I don't know. Please write it down somewhere in your brain. There is no easy Christianity in this life. There is no easy Christianity in this life. Anytime your life begins to get easy, try to remember what I said. If you can find it anywhere in the Bible and show it to me, I'll appreciate it. If you can find it anywhere, especially in the New Testament, where the life of the Christian is presented as being an easy thing or a comfortable thing, I'd appreciate it if you show me. Because, you know, last night when I decided to look for some of these things, I tried to look at the other side. Now, maybe I'm biased, but I tried to look at the other side. I tried to find the places where Christ or any of the disciples said that Christianity would be easy or comfortable or profitable. I didn't find it. So where did this idea come from that is being sold to the world today? That makes us believe that we can just go about our business every day just like everybody else and still have salvation. Where did that idea come from? I tell you, 20th century Christianity is destroying us. We better look back at the Bible, what happened there, and stop looking at what is happening around us. That's why the Apostle Paul could say that in the last days, something would happen. He said that perilous times would come. Dangerous times! And we made the point here before, but I'm going to repeat it again today. Many people believe that the perilous times that would come was because gunmen would be all about the place and rapists and thieves. And they say it's perilous times because everybody is so wicked and hard. But when you read through that passage, you find that he was saying perilous times would come because men would have a form of godliness but deny the power. He's talking about perilous times within the boundaries of Christendom. He's talking about dangerous times to your soul and my soul because we are being sold a form of Christianity that is false. Dangerous to you and me, not because we are going to be persecuted. When was it ever true that danger, physical danger, was harmful to the Christian? It was never true. Every Christian who ever lived in Bible times, the Apostle Paul went through so much tribulation and trouble that his life was one constant beating from one place to the next. Not Paul alone, every Christian. If you read Hebrews chapter 11 and see the things that they went through, they were sawn asunder, went about in dens and caves, they had to wear goat skins. When Paul tells about how many times he was beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, you see that danger was an everyday part of their life. So when Paul says in the last days perilous times shall come, he couldn't be talking about physical danger. He was actually saying, what, it's not here now? A man like Paul could say danger wasn't there then. He lived in constant danger. He actually lost his life by being beheaded. They cut off his head. And yet this is the last days, and I don't know of any Christian in Jamaica who lost his life by being beheaded for his faith. So he lived in a far more dangerous time than we live in. But he's talking about times that are dangerous to our souls. His time was safe. That time you didn't have many false brethren, because to be a Christian meant that you came under great persecution. Only people who meant business claimed to believe in Christ. But today, Christianity is so smooth and comfortable and easy. Dangerous times have come because men have a form of godliness. And we are coming to believe that it is real Christianity, so we are in grave danger. We are not seeing the real thing. We are looking at things through physical eyes instead of looking through spiritual eyes. Instead of looking at the Bible, we are looking at how people behave in the church, how we have seen people behaving from when we were children growing up. I tell you, unless there is a great revolution in our generation, many, many of us are going to be lost because of having the wrong idea. And that is why there has to be a revival among us. There has to be a change of attitude. There has to be a facing reality, spiritual reality, and stop seeing things through the eyes of the world. We have to realize that unless we rise up and do something in the name and the strength of our Lord, unless we seek Him with all our hearts and determine to obey His every word, we ourselves are going to be in danger of losing our salvation. I put it that forcefully. I want you to realize, I want myself to realize, that by fooling around like this and calling it Christianity, what we are doing is not just waiting on something to happen. What we are doing is endangering our salvation. When Peter said, the righteous scarcely be saved, a man like Peter could say that. What would he have said if he looked at this generation? It's a tragic thing when the only time you hear us talking about tribulation is when one neighbor's animals come into the yard and scratch out our vegetables. And then you begin to talk about trials and tribulation. It's a tragic thing when, as Christians, those are the only kinds of trial you can talk about.
My Father, what kind of Christianity are we having today that is so easy? When the Bible says, all that shall live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All! So any one of us who is not suffering persecution should do a deep soul searching. Sister White speaks about the persecution that took place during the Dark Ages, and she says in the last paragraph of Great Controversy, chapter 2, the last paragraph, she says, why is it that persecution in a great degree seems to slumber? It is because the spirit of those people is not present. She says, let that spirit be revived and the persecution will be revived. We are easy. We are not rocking the boat. We don't want to talk too loud. We don't want to criticize too sharply. We are trying to be comfortable with everybody and still make it into the kingdom, but that is impossible. I just want to... there are a few other things, that other places I wanted to read, but I think that the main points have already been made. I don't want to repeat myself. I'll just quickly quote a few texts. Jesus says, in this world you shall have what? Tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. He doesn't say, be of good cheer, I'm going to make it easy for you. He says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. But in the world, know this, you are going to have tribulation. He tells us what to expect, and he doesn't promise to make it easy. He only tells us, look here, I have overcome the world. Don't be afraid of them. When they kill you, don't be afraid. Just the same. That's his promise to us. That's his promise to us. You shall have tribulation. Look here, don't start off on the wrong footing by believing wrong things about the Lord. Don't have any false pretenses. When a woman marries a man, she has a lot to find out about him. But generally speaking, from the beginning, she has a good idea what kind of person he is. Is he a wife beater? Does he have a harsh temper? Is he hard to get along with? If he's that kind of person, you better not get married to him. Jesus makes us know upfront the kind of person he is. He said, I'm not going to ease your tribulation. When you come to into my business, you are going to have tribulation. If you want it, come. If you don't want it, leave it. The choice is ours. But we should know the truth about what to expect. Don't come and sit down and take our seat without the wedding garment, hoping that we will squeeze in some way without fulfilling the conditions. It's not possible, because the king is going to come in to see the wedding guests. And he says in Revelation chapter 3, that the shame of your nakedness will appear. Revelation 16, he says, blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. Blessed, again the word blessed. A special bestowal of divine grace upon the person who watches and keeps his garments, so that he won't walk naked and his shame will not appear. Acts 14 and verse 22, Paul tells us that we shall through much tribulation do what? Enter the kingdom. Through much tribulation. In Matthew 19 verses 24 to 25, Jesus says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. Now I just repeat something I said some time ago again. I have heard it said more than once. Every time I use this verse, somebody always pushes up his hand and says, look here, that wasn't a sewing needle. They said down in Jerusalem there was a certain gate that was called a needle's eye. And they used to have to take the camel through there. But it was very difficult. The camel used to have to get down on his knees and crawl through. And so, when Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go to the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven, he was talking about that particular gate in Jerusalem. Now, I have not done Greek or Hebrew. I don't know about customs in Jerusalem. But I'm just going to show you one thing that happens afterwards that makes me disbelieve that point of view. When Jesus said it, what was the response of the disciples? Who then can be saved? What was Jesus' answer? With men this is impossible. Was it possible for them to take the camel through the needle's eye? Of course. Every day they went through. It was a hard thing, but they had to push and shove, but they got them through, right? But Jesus said, what I'm talking about is impossible with men. So he wasn't talking about that at all. He was talking about a sewing needle. And he says salvation is like this. This is how it is. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. That's how hard it is. So when Peter says that the righteous scarcely be saved, he was not exaggerating. The word of God never exaggerates. And when he said, boy, who can be saved then? He said, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. So some will be saved, scarcely saved, but saved. But I want you to understand that we don't take our salvation lightly and treat it trivially. Let us be determined to make the effort, brothers and sisters. I can't read through the whole of Matthew chapter 10, but I was looking through Matthew chapter 10, and you know what I was interested in? Matthew chapter 10, we'll just skim and look at a few verses, but Matthew chapter 10 is full of instructions. Jesus says, do this, do this, do this, do this. And then after he tells us what and what we are supposed to do, he says, you shall suffer this, 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 this. He tells us everything we shall suffer. You know, I looked through the chapter, you know what I was looking for? Tell me about the rewards now and the easy part. I don't find anything in there. Do this and suffer this. That's all I find. I only find one reward. What was it again? Let me see if I can find it. The only consolation. It's a wonderful consolation, but it's not something you can really experience yet. Look at verse 32. Matthew 10 and verse 32. Somebody want to read it for me?
Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, he will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven.
The only consolation is something that is happening that you cannot see. You can't feel it right now. Everything that you are feeling and doing, you have to go out and witness. Look at some of the things he says. Let's just quickly. From about verse 5 coming down, but I'll skip through a few. He says, you are to provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. He says, into whatsoever city. Okay, let's go down. It says, whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. He says in verse 17, yes, verse 17 is where I want to begin. Verse 16, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. What happens to sheep who goes in the midst of wolves? They are torn to pieces without question. It happens to them like happened to the men that Darius threw into the lion's den. Before their feet touched the bottom, the lions broke all their bones. That's what happens to sheep who go among wolves. And Christ says, I am sending you forth like sheep among wolves. So you know what to expect, don't you? You had better. And he says furthermore, to add insult to injury, he says, when this happens, you must be as harmless as doves. Right? You as a sheep among wolves who are intent on ripping you to pieces. And he says, you must be as harmless as doves. Wise as serpents. So, is he exaggerating? I think the Lord means what he says, right? This is the attitude we are to take when we go out there into the world. And he says furthermore, to make us understand how easy it's going to be, he says, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. What is it to scourge somebody? Beat you. How many of you ever got beaten inside a church yet? I tell you, it's because our Christianity is so easy. John 16 and verse 2, he says, they shall cast you out of the synagogues. They shall do it in Jesus' name. They shall say, praise the Lord, when you go through the door. In Christ's name, they will do it. He says... In verse 22, verse 21, brother shall deliver up brother to death. Verse 22, he says, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Verse 25, he says, it is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? I had occasion to remember that this week. You know, I heard that the minister down at the church in Hayes had quite a few nasty things to say about the family. 99.9% of what he said was not true. And the first time I heard about it, I was a little feeling of anger came into me. You know, and you know when you begin to think like that, all kinds of thoughts run through your mind. How should you respond? What should you do? And the Lord just balanced me. I just remember this very verse. And I felt good after I remembered it, because it's a long time since people have called me Beelzebub. And yet the Lord says it will happen. So when it happens, it's sort of like a little assurance that you're on the right side. Because the Lord told us already what to expect. It's when it's not happening that you ought to be worried. Because the Lord says, beware when all men shall speak well of you. Beware. But that's what they used to do of the false prophets. I remember when Micaiah was called up before Ahab. 400 false prophets came before Ahab. And every one of them was saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead, you shall conquer and prosper. They were saying good about Ahab. One little miserable true prophet came in. And Ahab had to say from the beginning, I don't like him because he never says good about me. Ahab should have been weary. Because all men were speaking well about him. He should have trusted the one little one who had the courage to tell him the truth. Anyway. So, as you read through Matthew chapter 10 here, you find that over and over there are these commands and there are these promises of what will happen to you. Verse 27 says, fear them not, therefore. Verse 26. Fear them not, therefore. He says, don't be afraid because they are going to call you Beelzebub. Don't be afraid because they are going to beat you in their churches. Don't be afraid. Not because I am going to save you from these things, but because there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. Verse 28 says, fear not them that kill the body. So does he promise that your body won't be killed? No. You might even lose your life. He says, don't be afraid of that. But they are not able to kill the soul. You should be afraid of the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You are to respect and fear God. And therefore to obey God. And don't care what men will do with this body. And with your reputation. And with your name. Because they can't go any further than that. What I tell you in darkness. Verse 27. That speak ye in light. And what ye hear in the air. That preach ye upon the housetop. You know, just this week. Michael. Called me on the CB. Now, you know, the CB is a public medium. Everybody is hearing. And he started to discuss a conversation that he had this week with two pastors. And he started to call names on the CB. And he was saying everything. And, you know, I started to get a little... I wouldn't say timid. Timid isn't the word. I'm a little cautious. And I said, you know, maybe we should wait until we meet face to face to discuss this, you know, because... maybe we shouldn't be saying this on the CV, he said. We said, okay, brother, you know, Michael. Okay, brother. If you're afraid, I will agree. but I have reached a place I'm not afraid anymore what people want. So I said, well, okay, yeah, it's not that I'm afraid, but, you know, maybe we might be saying things about people and people might. So he agreed to cool down. But it made me think when I heard him say it, and I said, I wonder if sometimes we're afraid. I had to search myself and see whether or not I was afraid of what people would think about me, why I was so cautious, or what was the motivation. But it made me think about it when Christ says here, maybe in a different context. I'm not saying that it was wrong what I said to him, but at least I'm saying it stirred up my thoughts, because what Christ was saying here is whatever you hear in secret, you have to preach it on the housetops, right? And yet some people are saying that there are some things that we shouldn't say, yet we have been told them by Christ. Some things that are happening that you shouldn't speak about. You should cover it up. You should hide it. But the words of our Lord here tell us that we should not be afraid of the response of men when we tell the truth. Whatever is true, whatever is needful for men to be saved, whatever is needful for people to know what is happening right now, to prepare for the coming conflict, we ought to say it, and say it in no timid, hesitating manner, but strong and forthright and in the loudest voice possible, and expect to be killed, expect to be cast out of the churches, expect to be beaten, expect to get a bad name for it, and be surprised when none of these things happen. And so he goes on and says, look here, the only thing that I can tell you when you do all this is that I'm going to confess your name before my Father. I'm not telling you that when you are through, I'm going to give you a comfortable retirement in your old age. Or that I'm going to insure you against the disasters that might happen when you begin to preach. I'm not telling you any of these things. But I'm only telling you one thing. I am going to confess you before my Father in heaven. What he's saying in that is that you have a reward coming. You're not going to see it now. So we walk by faith, not by sight. We discussed faith a little earlier on when we were talking about prayer. But that faith, we must go forward in that faith, nothing wavering. And we will be among those few who will scarcely be saved. But I'm saying, and I'm saying it finally, and saying it once more, that we cannot afford to take a chance with a thing like our salvation. We can't afford that when we come to the end of the road, we say, well, I think I might make it. I think I'm 51%. We can't afford to take that chance, or that attitude. Not only that we can't afford to take that attitude, but... you know, the married men will know something about love. Sometimes you see a wife, all of a sudden she gets depressed. All of a sudden she's not talking to you. You wonder, what have I done now? It's not what you have done, it's what you have not done. They expect to be continually shown that you still love them. You need to go above what is required and do the little extra things. The extra things. Those are the things you are looking for. And sometimes when they don't see the extra thing. I'll never forget, as long as I live, something that Jen says to me sometimes, and I hope she doesn't mind. But one day we were listening to the radio and it said, the song was on and it said, "You don't bring me flowers anymore." And all of a sudden I heard, I said, "You never brought me flowers." I'll never forget. And I had to quickly think around to change the subject. Because I knew what would happen if that thought was allowed to continue. But anyway, what I'm saying is that love demands that we do more than just what is required, doesn't it? Love demands that you do more than the bare minimum requirements. Somebody who is working for the Lord just in order to get into the kingdom, "I'm doing enough to be saved." I tell you, that attitude will never take us there. It is the love that says, "Lord, how much more can I give?" It's the love that demands the highest point that is going to take us to the kingdom. And that is what the Lord wants us to hold up before ourselves, that star, and to go for it. Brothers and sisters, I cannot put the motivation in your heart. I can only ask the Lord to help me that I personally might have the motivation. You know, I told you that last night I woke up every minute with this thing on my mind. And all I could see last night is myself on the road, being persecuted, but preaching, teaching, studying faithfully. I'm looking at my life and seeing, what am I doing? What am I doing? How much am I really taking my salvation seriously? And all I'm seeing last night, every moment I woke up, is, I don't know if it's the Holy Spirit or whatever, was talking to me, but that's a picture I was getting in my mind. We're sitting here doing almost nothing. But that is not what God requires of us. He means what He said. And so I want to encourage you today. I hope that what we have shared together will be more than just words that pass through your head. There are three things that are mentioned in Revelation, and one of the places that we read today again, in that parable that Jesus told about the sower, He said, "Those that fall on good ground are those that hear and understand, and then do what? They bring forth fruit." In Revelation He says in chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed is he that readeth and hear," and what? "And keep the words of this prophecy." Those are the three elements. Some of us hear, but we don't go further. Some of us hear and we understand, but we don't go further. But it's hearing, understanding, and doing. And if you leave out number 3, don't think you are going to make it into the kingdom. Don't think that you really are a Christian. So may God help us that all these three things might be in our lives. Amen.